Chapter 4, please, of Leviticus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull, without blemish, as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take," now this is very interesting, watch the detail here of how all of the blood was applied. "The anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. He shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So now notice, he's on a journey. He goes into the holy place, and of course he takes the blood and puts it before the veil, and then he comes and touches the wee incense altar, which is a small little altar of prayer. And then he shall, verse 8, "take it from it all the fat of the bull as the sin offering, the fat that covereth the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, 2 kidneys, the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys." We were into all of that in detail last week, weren't we? And those of you listening, if you haven't heard that tape, that is the tape on chapter 3, if you want to follow this series. And he shall remove, and verse 10, "as it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. But the bull's hide with all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull shall he carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned." Now those are the details. Then notice verse number 13. "Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins," then verse 22, "when a ruler has sinned," then verse 27, "if anyone of the common people sins," and then chapter 5, verse 1, "if a person sins." If you got that, whole congregation, verse 13, a ruler, verse 22, the common people, verse 27, if a person, chapter 5, verse 1. Same detail applying to them all. But there's the basic text, but let's go now to find its offshoot in the New Testament. And we'll see what the New Testament has got to say about it. Now go to the book of the Revelation, turn left, and you come to a set of little books, little letters of John. The first epistle of John, chapter 2. For those who find John hard to find, just find Revelation, turn left, and you'll come to it in a minute. I'm aware that many people haven't studied the Bible before, and we're trying to help you. 1 John, please, 2, in verse 1. Now, let's see if you can pick up the connection here without me preaching on it. "My little children," 1 John 2 and 1, "these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," priest, people, ruler, whatever, "if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Isn't that lovely? The whole world. And notice in verse 6 of the same chapter, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's going to be very important later, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews, please. Epistle to the Hebrews. Just keep turning left and you'll come to it very soon. Chapter 9. Now, you'll not be able to pick all this up immediately, but I want to read it to you because you'll see it, the depth of it later. 9 and 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean. Now, we've been through all that, haven't we? Just now. Leviticus 4. Sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Now, this is identifying Leviticus 4 with Christ, so that you don't think I'm inventing this. The Bible links Leviticus 4 with Christ. It's not a denominational sectarian interpretation of the Bible. Notice the Bible interprets itself. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If this other atoned for the flesh, this blood atones for your conscience, which is interesting. Verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, verse 23, Hebrews 9, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Better sacrifices than these. And chapter 13, verse 10, for our final reading. We have an altar, 13 and 10, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, notice the link is direct, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp. That's outside Judaism, bearing his reproach. So there you have some what I call mind-bending passages of Scripture. Now I want to ask you a wee question. A little theological question here to commence with. Notice, just keep your Bible open at Leviticus 4, but would you notice in Leviticus 1 and 4, you remember that was the very first offering we studied? The very first one, this is the primary one. This burnt sacrifice, this burnt offering. Then he shall put his hand, 1 and 4, on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And you say, now, Derek, if the burnt offering makes an atonement for him, what do you got to have another one for? If the first one deals with his sin, why have you got to have in chapter 4 another offering for sin? Now, it's a deep theological question. Why are there two offerings? That's a very difficult question to answer, it would seem, on the surface. I was having a meal with my good friend Douglas Marr the other day in Edinburgh. And Douglas Marr is a fascinating character. Douglas Marr is a world authority on the diseases of flies. Yuck. And he worked for the World Health Organization in Geneva for many years. And he has been responsible, and I've asked him a lot of questions about this, for wiping out the diseases of certain flies in African countries over 30 years' experience. Wonderful Christian, Douglas, and a good friend of mine. And you know, while I was sitting there at Douglas's table in Edinburgh, I did something that I've always been doing all my life. My wife always says to me, "Derek, please don't buy silk ties. You got cheap silk ties at Tie Rack." That's how I know. And I'm not on commission to Tie Rack. And you know, you get a nice tie and you put it on, and there I'm eating and gravy or whatever, and I'm getting stuck in and I jap it. I didn't know that Tie Rack, you can buy a little material that comes in a little aerosol that can take it off. And my wife discovered that the other day, and she thought it was a direct answer from heaven to her prayers. Because I've ruined more ties, it would seem, this way. And, you know, sorry to be so domestic, folks, but as usual, of course, there I was sitting eating, but I didn't jab my tie, but I dropped a bit of my lettuce or whatever on the lovely cloth. Ugh. Do you ever do that? You probably never do that. There's a lady who comes to this Bible class called Winifred Gregg, and Winifred lives on a farm. And when I was a little boy, my brother and I and my mom and dad were invited by Mr. Gregg to the farm. And Mrs. Gregg's a terrific cook. She was a terrific cook. And she had a wonderful spread, a real Ulster spread, you know, just groaning with food. Terrific. And like a little boy, I got stuck in and I spilt the jug of milk. And my brother kicked me under the table. And he kicked me, you silly, you know, or whatever. You know the way brothers are. And I thought, oh dear. And then towards the end of the meal, my brother was waxing eloquent. And he knocked over his cup of tea, over everything. And I shouldn't have said it, but I almost felt like saying, "Praise the Lord for that." But it wouldn't have been right. He spilt it everywhere. Now, you know how that is. If you jab something on your clothes or you spill something at the table. "Well, my friend Douglas Moore," I said, I looked up at his wife, Rosemary. I said, "Sorry, Rosemary, I've soiled this nice tablecloth here a little." And Douglas said, we have a custom in Scotland, Derek, you know. Typical Scotch custom, this. He said, "In Scotland," he said, "whenever you stain the table, you have to cover it with money." Now, I'd never heard of that before. And he says, "In the olden days, if it was a big one, you had to cover it with half a crown." And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and I said, "Well, that's a very interesting custom, Douglas," and changed the subject and went on to something else. You know, stains on a tie or on a lovely linen tablecloth, or on your clothes, or on a new car, or on something, some great painting. You know, stains are horrible things. And everybody's always saying, "How do you get it off? How can you get it off?" Well, this first sacrifice dealt with atoning for your sin. But you know, and I know, that sin leaves a stain. And how do you cover it? With money? Or going to Mass? Or going to a Protestant church service, as we call it? Or reading your Bible? Or doing good works? You will remember, do you remember that wee word in chapter 1, verse 9? "He shall wash the entrails with water chapter 1, verse 9, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice. The whole of that bull was to be burnt. All of it. All of it. Notice that wee word. Then in chapter 2, verse 2, when you come to the grain offering, notice the wee word, he shall bring Aaron's sons and priests, to Aaron's sons and priests, one of whom shall take it from his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. All the frankincense. And then you come to the peace offering, chapter 3, and verse 14, he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat. Here's the word all again. So that in every offering there was that which was all for God. Now, when you come to this offering, this sin offering, where does the word all fall? This time. You see, the word that really covers all is the blood. All of it. The emphasis here is not on the fat or on the frankincense. And you want to know what all those mean, you'll have to get into the tapes. I'm not trying to sell tapes. Please understand that it's not commercial, but you'll have to listen to those. I'm not going back over it tonight. I want to get into this one clear and plain. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 5, the blood of this young bull, the bull's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting, and some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. Then some on the altar of incense in verse 7. And then, of course, the rest of it to be poured on the altar on the way out. So every drop of blood is to be taken and to be applied. Now, what does that mean? Oh, you say, I get it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And that's true. But it's not the word all in that wee verse in John I want to emphasize. It is the blood of Jesus Christ what? Cleanses. Cleanses. And that means takes away the stain. He cleanses from all sin, his blood. Do you know, it is rather interesting. Go over to chapter 16 of Leviticus. I wonder, did you ever notice this before? I'm sure many of you have who've been into this. Chapter 16, verse 16. Notice what it says in there. So he shall make atonement for the holy place. Do you know what that means? That means the very building of the tabernacle had to be cleansed with blood. He did it with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, verse 15, and before the mercy seat, making atonement for the holy place. The very tabernacle itself needed to be cleansed because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Even they touching the tabernacle made it unclean. That's interesting. All of this was stained by their uncleanness. So now back to chapter 4. What this chapter is really saying to us all is, what a terrible plague sin is, isn't it? In verse 2, it's a person. In verse 3, it's a priest. In verse 13, it's the whole congregation, maybe 2.25 million people. In verse 22, it's a ruler. In verse 27, it is the common people. What a plague sin is. It starts maybe small, but before it's finished, it's like a plague everywhere. And it leaves a stain. Tell me, is that a problem to you? Is it? Do you care what happens if somebody sins? That's, after all, our subject tonight. What happens if I sin? Do you care? You say, oh yes, Derek, I care all right. Well, I know for a whole lot of you, there was a time when you couldn't have cared less about whether anybody sinned. Isn't that true? You do now. And why do you now? What has made the difference? Well, you say, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And that makes me aware of sin. And I care if people sin. In fact, I'm very aware if I sin. In fact, there are some people, when they become Christians, when they sin, they get so guilty about what they have done and the worry that they have with it and their conscience that they wonder if they really are Christians at all. But what are they worried about? You would say to them, wouldn't you? You would say, well, that shouldn't really happen in a sense, because after all, when we are aware of our sin, doesn't the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin? And that includes believers' sins too, doesn't it? What happens if a believer sins? Well, if you're worried about it, it's a healthy sign. It's a healthy sign. Because as a believer, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And it is true, you'll not need anybody else to die for your sin. That's over. Jesus has died. So you say to me, it's all finished. Great. Yeah, that's true. It is finished. But is it easy? What does it matter if you sin now that you're a Christian? If it's all been paid for. I mean, after all, there was a man stood in my house recently, an older man, and he looked at me. And I don't know when he became a Christian, probably many years ago, but he looked me in the face, and he looked my wife in the face, and you know what he said to me? He says, Derek, he says, I've got an awful lot of money lying out. That's the Ulster way of saying people aren't paying their bills. For you who are in England listening, money lying out doesn't mean at the door here. I got a lot of money lying out. He says, about 4,000 quid. Oh. I said, have you? He says, aye. He says, I have. I says, people not paying their bills. No, he says, the Christians are the worst. I said, are they? He says, they are. He says, I know a man, he's a great Christian, you know, and this man's no preacher or anything. I don't think he ever stands in any pulpit or anything like that. He just talks kind of straight, you know. And he, in fact, he said to me, he says, I've given up the pipe, he says. And I said, well, that's good for your health. He says, I've given it up, he says, but I says, how are you getting on? He says, I put on a lot of weight since. He's a very practical sort of guy, you know. And he says, talking about his life, you see. And he says to me, this man, he's a great Christian, you know, he says. And he's a wonderful Christian, he's all that. He says, but he won't pay me for the work I've done. And he says, I know another fella, he says, and to be quite honest with you, he's a rascal. He's an absolute rascal. He wouldn't put his, the way he put it, he says he wouldn't put his foot across a gospel meeting. I said, is that right? He said, yes. And he says, he pays me on the nail. Oh, what are any of you like that? What are there any of those kind of boys in here tonight? That quite frankly, your testimony stinks. You do a lot of talking about your faith, but you don't pay your bills. What do you think unconverted people think about that? Because it's a sin. If a man does his work and works hard for you and you promise him and you don't pay him, don't think that this man that I was talking to about these things belongs to this church and I'm trying to get at somebody. He doesn't. He just came with it out of the blue. Well, you know, I often tell the story of the Reverend W.P. Nicholson, a famous Presbyterian minister in this town, preaching in a mission in Ballinahinch. And he went into a shop one day and the man says, "I'm not going to your meetings." "Why not? Why not?" "Because there are so many of you people up there at those meetings. You owe me a lot of money in this grocery shop," he says. "Those people going to your meetings, Mr. Nicholson, they won't pay their bills." "Could I have your account book, sir?"
"Give me your account book."
He says, "Why?"
He says, "Just give it to me." As Nicholson goes off to take his gospel meeting, he stands up in the pulpit, opens his Bible and the account book.
He says, "I got a list here," he says, "of a grocery store in Ballinahinch with a lot of Christians' names on it. And if the bills aren't paid by tomorrow, I'll read the names out tomorrow night." Wow, they mightn't have thought a lot of Nicholson's theology, but boy, did your wee man get his bills paid the next morning. They were virtually underneath his door before he opened his eyes. They were a bunch of hypocrites. Now, why do people not come to evangelistic meetings? The biggest barrier to them are hypocrites. I love to preach at the Keswick Convention, particularly because of its great tradition of evangelical truth. And my greatest Keswick hero was F.B. Meyer. And F.B. Meyer preached on holiness in the Keswick tent to thousands of people one day. On holiness. And the local post office in Keswick ran out of postal orders the next morning for Christians paying their bills all over Britain. Now that was some meeting, as we say in Ulster. Sin leaves a terrible stain, especially in that area of stumbling people. So how do you explain to an unconverted person that this Christian who says his sins is forgiven or her sins is forgiven and they have just committed some sin, as a Christian, how do you deal with that? Is the evangelical truth of the Bible truth of the justification by faith an excuse that Christians think they're forgiven and going to heaven and that gives them an excuse for saying, "Doesn't really matter what I do as a Christian"? Well, let me tell you, apart from what it does to others, what it'll do to you if you sin as a believer. It will stain you. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, let's go over to the New Testament. I'll give you an example of this. 1 Corinthians 8. It's awful practical, this. 1 Corinthians 8. And verse 7. Now, folks, wee minute on the background. These Christians had a problem of eating meat offered to idols. Should they or shouldn't they? Now, God says all food is clean and all food is legitimate. And we've been freed from the Jewish food laws because of Calvary, etc. And Christ has freed us from those. However, in verse 7, says Paul, "There is not in everyone that knowledge," that is the knowledge that all food is clean. You're free to eat all food. "For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled."
What is he saying? If they have a bad conscience about eating these things sacrificed to idols, and you force them to do it, if they are doing it with a bad conscience, then their conscience is defiled, stained. Now, back to Leviticus 4 and the anchor of that. There Paul is saying, if a person has a bad conscience about something they're doing, it affects their conscience. Affects their conscience and therefore affects their service for God. Now, what is God saying? You remember that in the very first verse of Leviticus, God said to Moses, can I paraphrase it? Come here, Moses. Come here, close. I want to talk to you. Come near to me. Didn't I entitle this series, Approaching God? That is, coming near to God. Coming close to God. Getting to know God. Having fellowship with God. Now here, what happens? Well, all these verses are kind of implying something. These are sacrifices of approaching God and getting to know God. Now let's imagine, here's an Israeli setting off on a morning to worship God with his sacrifice. But at breakfast time, he has a flaming row with a wife. Well, maybe you don't have those. But I can tell you there certainly were examples of that in these days as there are in these, as much in those days as there are in these. Let's say here's a man and he's setting off, he means to set off tomorrow to really worship the Lord at the tabernacle or in the temple later. And he's fallen out with his next door neighbor, he's fallen out with his brother or sister. He has fiddled something or other and he has sinned. He lost his temper or he's been selfish. And now he's got to go and praise the Lord. He has fiddled something or other and he has sinned. He lost his temper or he's been selfish. And now, he's got to go and praise the Lord. Well, what happens? Well, he would gladly dig a hole, or he'd gladly run an errand, or do something for the Lord. But the last thing in the world he wants to do this morning is to go too close to God. Why? Because his conscience. Let me put it straight. You watch a dirty film on television last night? Did you? And you knew it was dirty. You didn't switch it off. And it's kind of been rolling around in your mind all day. And maybe even as you came into this Bible class, you felt, I don't really feel like going tonight. Watch that dirty film last night. And when Sunday morning comes around, you say, I don't really feel like going to remember the Lord. I just don't feel like it. I could do good things and I'd work, I'd do something for the Lord and help some old lady or some person in trouble, but I don't feel like singing and praying and giving out a hymn or teaching my Sunday school class or witnessing it, whatever. And of course, sin has stained you, hasn't it? It has defiled you as a Christian. And it's come between you and the Lord, and it's harming you in service. That's why we read those words, that the blood of this heifer deals with the purifying of the flesh. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to get you to heaven
No. Purge your conscience to serve the living God. Get the difference? How much more, Hebrews 9:14, shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience to serve the living God? That's what this sacrifice is about. Dealing with a stain of your sin as you go to worship and praise, as well as actions. The very best service for the Lord is stained with sin. And we come before God to serve Christ on the basis of what? Blood alone. Even our very best service is filled with the cry, Lord, we are unprofitable servants. Aren't they? Aren't we? What Christian would stand up here tonight and say, ah, I'm a great servant of the Lord and how wonderful I am. You know rightly in your heart, your very best service has been stained with sin. That's what this sacrifice is all about. Not just getting rid of guilt, but dealing with this burning thing in here called conscience that's holding you back from going forward in the service of the Lord. I met a man the other day in England, and for years he'd been away from the Lord. Years and years and years, and the longer he was away, the less he felt like coming back. But he had come back and he'd started to serve in his local church. And he was being a great blessing. So you see, the emphasis that we're dealing with tonight, particularly in Leviticus 4, is that wee word in verse 3, if the anointed priest sins. Now, surely you know, the most of you know, that if you are a Christian, you are a priest. This doctrine was, of course, mightily resurrected in Europe through the preaching of Luther, but it's always been a Bible doctrine. That every born-again person is an anointed priest. That is, fellas and girls here tonight, and men and women who know Christ, can serve God as priests. It's called the priesthood of all believers. It's not just a group of men within the church who are priests, or those who are, in quotes, full-time workers, pastors, preachers, evangelists, teachers, that they are the priests. No, the Bible teaches we are all made kings and priests, serving God. You thought you had to go to seminary to be that, didn't you? Well, it's not true. Tiniest little child who puts its trust in Christ becomes a priest. That is, in the sense of being able to serve the Lord in his presence and amongst his people with their various gifts. So, that which deals with the sin of the anointed priest is very applicable to us, because we are anointed priests if we know Christ as Savior. So, what happened to him when he sinned is awful helpful, powerfully helpful to us if we as believers sin. So what happened to him? Well, we'll follow it very closely in detail. I've given your notes there, clearly, I hope. Verse 4. He went on a journey. Now, I wish I had my tabernacle with us tonight in the model, and you'd see this very quickly and clearly. It's difficult when I can't show it to you. But
those of you who were through that series on the tabernacle will remember the layout of the plan of the tabernacle. Well, here's a journey. Now, the journey the priest makes is the journey you and I make. Get it? Follow it closely. In verse 4, what did he do? Well, he brought the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. He laid his hand on the bull's head, and it was killed. He identified with that which died for his sin. And we saw very clearly that, of course, our Lord Jesus died, and he is our sacrifice. This is a sin offering. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was offered as our sacrifice for sin, and we identify with him. Then he went up to the veil, and he sprinkled the blood before the veil. Yes, verse 6. Then he came out again, and in verse 7, he sprinkled this blood on the altar of prayer. And then he came out, and he poured the blood on the big altar there in the outer sanctuary, and he poured it all out that was left there. And then that which was left of the bull, which was ashes, it was burnt wholly to ashes for him. He took the ashes outside to a clean place, and they were buried. Now you say, Derek, what's that got to do with me? Now very tenderly, here we have to be. Because we see that this sacrifice speaks of Christ. Isn't it very interesting? I mean, I'm not concocting that, folks. That's not a kind of thing we kind of thought up at the Crescent or something. You saw, that's why I laid the foundation for you, that all this passage is a symbol of Christ. Will you notice in verse 3 that this bullock is to be a young bullock, a young one. No other bullock offered that I read off here has to be, you know, it's male or female, and it's got to be without blemish and all that. But none of them mention the fact that it was young. This is young. There's a difference between the old and the young, you know. Isn't there? I'm growing older, and I'm kind of glad now when I'm in the bath or in the shower that I can't see myself in the mirror anymore, that it all steams up. It's great. That's a sign of old age, isn't it? But I'm sure a whole lot of you don't feel like that yet. Growing old. It's an interesting experience. There are more older people in Britain now than there have ever been. Longevity is now an outstanding thing. Fascinating. All these old people's homes now being set up all over Britain. It's now a growth industry. Very major, major thing that people are getting into, even as a business. Looking after older people. Because there are so many of them. 100 years ago, probably, or more, your life expectancy was about 40. Now, of course, it's way beyond that. And that's great. There is a difference between an old bullock and a young one. You fellas, a whole lot of you, you're farmers. You let the young bullocks out, do they kind of just walk into the field? Have you ever tried to handle them? Boy, they're wild, aren't they? They're skipping and jumping and flying about everywhere, and they're bumping into each other. You can hardly hold them back, full of vigor and youth and spring. Well, now, says God, watch this young bullock. Ooh, wee one. Something sad about a little lamb being brought to an abattoir, isn't it? And something sad about a young calf or whatever, young bullock, rather, being brought and killed. And suddenly in this, we see the shadow of the cross.
Stand here, says God, and look at your sacrifice. 33 years of age. Some of you guys here tonight are 33, thereabouts, young, in the full bloom of young manhood, the loveliest young man that this world has ever seen, pure, holy, beautiful, altogether lovely. There never was a young man quite like that. Cut down at 33. As Isaiah says, the tender shoot, the root out of the dry ground, cut off. And they killed it. What a ghastly murderer sin is. There are some young folk today, and my sympathies are with them, who are under tremendous pressure from their fellow young people who think, really, they think, their fellow young people think that really a little bit of sin, you know, discriminatory sin, is good for you. Bit of fun. Adds a zest to life. Bit of kick. Bit of crack. Sin. Helps you get far more out of life. Wee bit of spice. If you sin. But it's a lie. And it's a delusion. There was a fellow tried that out called Samson. And he played with sin as with a toy. Get her for me, he said, for she pleases me well. She looks good to me, when he was a young fellow. But she doesn't love the Lord, Samson. And his parents said, no, no matter what his parents said, get her for me. She looks good. He was a he-man with a she-weakness. And he played around with that for years until one day he played too far. And he was taken captive as a slave into the enemy's camp, and they gouged his eyes out. And they made him a grinder in a Philistine prison. And lust became the giant jailer. And it bound him. And it blinded him, and it made him a grinder. Sin binds, blinds, and grinds. And the swarthy pride of Israel, who once held the highest office of the land as a judge of the Lord, was now a bald-headed clown of Philistia, his hair shaved off, a pathetic shell of humanity. That life that was once filled with promise and dignity is now a portrait of hopeless, helpless despair. And those memories of erotic pleasure in Timnah, Gaza, and the infamous Valley of Zorik was now overwhelmed with the putrid stench of a Philistine jail and dungeon. What did Solomon write? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. When you see what sin does, you don't go after it quite so readily again. Bring the blood, says God. Bring it. Bring the blood. Yes, you are a priest, but bring the blood.
and bring it in. Come past the big altar of sacrifice, which speaks of Calvary, and come right into my presence. And there's the lovely veil, and come there now. That's as far as you are allowed to go into my presence, and just sprinkle that blood before the veil. Isn't that lovely? You say, but Derek, I thought we were establishing that we didn't feel like coming near whenever we sinned and ever we failed as Christians. You know, when you fall out with somebody and you have a row with somebody, well, you don't want to meet them for a week or two. And maybe at church now and again you maybe see them, but the thing you usually do when you fall out with somebody is you try and stay away from them. Don't you? But God says, if the anointed priest sin, don't let him stay away. That's a dangerous place. Come close. Come as close as I'll allow you. Come on. And he comes in with this blood, and over there is that big, powerful, seven-branched golden lampstand with its light perpetually shining. And he walks in the light, and the blood atones for him and his conscience. And even if he tripped and went on his ear in the light, he would still be in the light, even if he was lying down. And the blood would still deal with his conscience. And he's walking in the light. There was a woman once who was caught in the act of adultery. The Bible is very graphic and accurate. She was caught in the very act and dragged from the very act out into the street. Can you imagine her emotions? And these guys drag her down the street and throw her in front of Christ, and they say, Moses said she ought to be stoned. What do you say? Who was standing in front of them? You say, that's easy. The light of the world. Oh, yes. The light of the world. Never any light like that. So what did the light of the world say? He says, if any of you are without sin, let him first cast a stone. And they all left the light. Why? Why did they all leave? Why didn't they stay? Well, the answer is simple. If they had stayed, he would have exposed them and told them what their sin was. And everybody would have known their beggarly deeds. They didn't want to be exposed. No wonder they got out. But this woman stayed. And she let the light expose her. My, what a moment. Because if you're prepared to come and walk in the light and be exposed, you will hear those words. Neither do I condemn you. What? The light of the world exposing the darkness of my sin, and he doesn't condemn me? There's forgiveness for me? That's why if you come to know Christ and you walk in the light and you sin as a believer and he exposes it, you are in the light, you're walking in the light, and all the time the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Notice it doesn't say the blood first and the light after. It says you're walking in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He comes in close to God, and the blood deals with it. So if you feel defiled tonight, Christian, and you have repented of your sin, and you say, I don't want to pray, Derek, and the Lord will never use me again. Whoever told you that? You say, I should stay away. No. If you want comfort, come near to God. And of course he came near. And he sprinkled the blood before this beautiful veil with this lovely stitching. You know, it's a beautiful thing. All its colors. And as he looked at the loveliness of the veil, he forgot all about himself. And he got taken up with the loveliness of this thing. You know, you go to prayer meetings and you hear a lot of people going on to, I'm a terrible sinner, Lord, I'm an awful sinner, I'm an awful person. Really, Lord, I've sinned, and they go on and on and on. And don't you feel sometimes that God would say to them, I've heard you say that 10,000 times, would you stop talking about yourself and start talking about my lovely son? And start talking about the loveliness of him. I mean, there's a wee verse in the Bible, and this is what it says. Gazing on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So come close to the Savior. Think about him. Dwell on him. That's why we have these Bible classes, you know. Just drawing us to Jesus. Exalting his lovely person, month after month, year after year, feeding on Christ. What happens? Transformation in our lives. Now, do you see that lovely veil which speaks of Christ, of course, and his loveliness? Splash blood before it. Oh, Lord, how could I splash blood on that lovely thing? Ah, yes, you've got it, haven't you? You've got it. When he took the blood and splashed it those times before that veil, that lovely thing, it bore in upon his conscience that Christ, or that the sacrifice had given his life for him, and that his sin had brought him before that loveliness, and the loveliness was marred by his sin and needed a sacrifice. And the more you see the loveliness of Jesus, the more you see the rottenness of your own sin and what it cost to have it forgiven. Right, turns round, and he comes to this little tiny altar. I'll not go into the details, had some horns on it. You know, the horns of the altar where they held it, the place of prayer. Somebody was coming to kill you if you'd killed somebody by mistake and the avenger of blood came after you, etc. You could flee in and grab the horns of the altar and hang on. Well, here is this lovely prayer altar. Incense going up before God every day. And he sprinkles blood there too. And here's Peter, and he's denied the Lord, and he's a Christian, and he's denied the Lord, and he's cursed, and he's sworn, he's let the Lord down. And the cock cries, and he starts to cry. Then Peter remembered the Lord's word. And what was the Lord's word? You'll deny me, Peter, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And the cock crowing didn't say, oh, you miserable beggar, look what you've done. What would a cock know about morality? A cockerel there wouldn't know a thing about it. It was simply saying, it's a new day, it's a new day, it's a new day. That's what cockerels cry for at the dawn. And the Lord's saying, hey, Peter, it's a new day, fella. It's a new day. I have prayed for thee. And of all the verses in the New Testament that backs that home, what about this one? He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Seeing he what? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What's that? Jesus is praying for you, Christian. Now. The prayer life of Christ is saving you. You would never hold your faith. You would never go on for God. You would never get through. You'd never get to heaven without the intercessory prayers of your great high priest. That's what it says. He saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The blood deals with your guilt and deals with your conscience. and the prayers of Christ save you every day and keep you. Wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it great to have somebody like that praying for you? Sprinkle it on the, you know, on the incense altar. Okay? Now come on out again, Mr. Anointed Priest who has sinned. And on your way out, stop where you started out. It's good to go back to where you started, isn't it? And he goes back, symbolically, we know it to be, for us now, Calvary. And he pours the rest of the blood there. That's where it starts. And then what happens? Well, he's got nothing now through all this burning and so on of the heifer and the blood, and it's all burnt. There's nothing but ashes. Ah, but those ashes spoke tenderly of the Christ of God, you know. And he was to take the ashes out, and he was to bury them in a clean place. I've been to the garden tomb where they buried him, you know. Whether it is the right place or not, it couldn't be more than a mile or two away from the real place is, and yet feels a wonderful, it's a wonderful experience to be there just in that area. And you think of Psalm 22, which speaks of the person of Christ. You have brought me, says Christ, into the what? The dust of death. The dust of death. Psalm 22. I take those ashes and take them away. And please do it outside the camp. And Paul lifts it and he says, now folks, you can't have the Jewish sacrifices every day and this one sacrifice. You can't go on offering bulls and so on and so forth and sprinkling their blood and so on anymore. This Christ, the perfect sacrifice, will deal with your conscience and your sin even after you've become a believer. He will atone for you and take away the very stain of sin in your life. But you can't have him and Judaism. You got to come outside the camp. Now it was very hard for these Jewish people to go up some wee stair maybe and sit down with a lot of fellows and who weren't too educated. In fact, they said of Peter and his friends when they spoke in tongues on that famous day, they said they are agrammatoi idiotai, which means without grammar and idiots. Sit down with these uneducated fishermen and there's a flagon of wine and there's bread and there's no priest in lovely garments and there's no great temple choir. There's no, you know. But I'll tell you something, although there mightn't be a lot of outward form, there's something very different. This feast, which is so simple that even you could remember it in a jungle. I have sat on a concrete floor in a converted cow bar, and I'm glad it was converted, in South Korea with 8 people, one of them blind from birth. I remember sitting down with those Christians on the hard floor, the humblest, poorest place I've ever broken bread. And it was just as good as sitting in the crescent. In fact, it was far better. In one sense that it was special. The only thing the church needs to exist. Thank God for this lovely building. How glad we are of it, that the Lord has given it to us to use for him. Bless God for every brick. And because you worship the Lord doesn't mean to say the Lord prefers corrugated iron and whitewash. No, no, that's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is the church only needs 4 things to exist. It needs a book, the Bible. It needs water for baptism. It needs bread and it needs wine. And if you have those 4 things, a church can exist with people. Just think of that. The beautiful simplicity of it. Anywhere in the world, And they would sit down with these people and they'd miss the temple and they'd miss all of this wonderful thing. And some of them would give up and say, no, it's not right, and they'd go way back to Judaism. No, no, you got to come outside of Judaism and stand with Christ. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word. We would stand clear, Father, tonight of that which does not exalt the finished work of Christ and the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ our Lord. And we would this evening stand at Calvary and gaze upon our sacrifice. And Father, with all our hearts, we thank you for him and all that he means. We would worship him. And we thank you tonight that he not only deals with the guilt of our sin, but he deals with our guilty conscience and clears the defilement for service. Father, bless your word now to all our hearts. Save souls tonight, maybe many in this meeting who haven't yet come to Calvary to receive Christ as their Savior. May they do so. Even this very night, even this very moment, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless, you can make me whole. May they say, I take you as my Savior. And Father, those who have taken Christ as Savior, may they realize that as they have sinned in their lives, it leaves a stain. We've got to remember that. You don't want us to be going on sinning in our lives. Draw us nearer to Christ. And the more we see his loveliness, the more we'll hate sin and want to serve him. Bless your word. In Jesus' name, and the people of God said, Amen.